Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Just so that we read it once before we get into this, look down to verse 6. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. It says this again later on, but keep this in mind. The Canaanite was then in the land. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, that we might examine the word this morning, and that it is this word, your word, that word, Father, which is alive and powerful, because it is not merely a written word, but it is a living word. That living word being Christ, who came to do your words and did them, and you delighted in him. Let us delight in these words this morning also, Father, that you might delight in us in Christ, in his name, amen. So, approaching the Abrahamic covenant is one of those things where you suddenly realize there's just too much material to try and ever cover it all. But what I'd like to do first is set up a structure. How do we get to Abraham? So the structure goes like this. And again, this is all about covenant. So here we go. If we start with Adam, okay, there is a covenant of works. That covenant of works has one command. What's the command? Don't eat, right? So when he creates all of this, everything is good. It's tov, as the Hebrew word goes. It's good, 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 very good, right? Until, of course, what does Adam and Eve do? Yeah, they eat, they sin, right? So now they know not merely good, but they also know evil. So what we find then with Adam out of this covenant of works and failure to keep it is that good, by the time you go from 1 to chapter 6, is that good is gone, only evil remains. Now, you'll see how we are really summarizing here, right? Only evil remains. And that tells us then, as I pointed out to you last week, that God is grieved because of the sin of man. He's made him upright, man has gone his own way, and his sin grieves the heart of God. By the way, can we grieve God today?
Yes.
And what's the verse? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby you have been sealed, right? It's in Ephesians 5. So the point is, our sin still grieves the Trinity in one sense. All right, so here's the point. Good is gone, only evil is left. So God now says what? Blood, I will kill them all. And he does, right? Everyone except 8 people die. Noah, now we're going to go over to this side. Noah comes out of the ark, offers sacrifices, and God smells the sweet aroma, correct? So, there is one command to Noah. What is that command? Be fruitful, multiply. Okay, so This is the key to it. Fill the earth. It's in Genesis 9:1. That's what he says. So notice in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill. Genesis 9:1, he says the exact same thing to Noah. But by the time you get to Genesis 11, what do all the descendants of Noah do? They built a city and a tower. And it says one more thing. There you go. To make a name. Now, what I'm trying to show you is this. If we lost over on this side, good, we only have evil left. When it says in 11:1, now the whole earth used the same language and they journeyed together. If it's the whole earth, if that's anywhere close to it, what group of people are not involved in the whole earth? What group of people are missing? There you go. Only the believers are not there. Right? So, what we have in both of these are two different lines. We have a group of people who are in rebellion because they refuse to fill. They are consistent in that there is a unity in doing it. So then, what is the difference between this and that? And the answer is nothing. The world has gone right back to where it was in Genesis chapter 6. Therefore, what would you expect God to do? Exactly. That's what you would expect. After all, if this is what I'm going to get every time I command them in their rebellion, why am I putting up with it? So here's the question. Why doesn't he do that?
Because he promised the seed to crush the serpent's head. And if he just stopped at that point, there wouldn't be.
That would be true, only just remember, the believers aren't there. The line through Shem is probably not involved at the Tower of Babel. So why doesn't he kill them all? Think of Noah. Why doesn't he kill them all? There you go. Because he made a covenant with Noah that says, I'll never do that again. At least not with water. Right? And as a result, he can't just wipe them out again. Even though their actions here are no different than what we just saw back in Genesis 6. So give man enough time and they will always be utterly, completely in a unified rebellion. Anybody want to talk about one world government? Anybody want to talk about the UN and whatever else they try to do these days? Are we shocked at this? If we are shocked at it, then we're fools. We should expect that's what the unbeliever does because they believe in unity is in fact one word. Peace. All right. What I'm trying to show you is this. It's this covenant that keeps that, the flood, from happening again. So this covenant is a covenant of works. This covenant is a covenant of, yes, it's a covenant of grace or promise. You don't have to do anything. In fact, you can do the most horrible things in the world, and I promise that I'm still not going to drown you again. I'm not going to start over and over and over and over. All right, everybody with me? All right, so if that is the point, and yet you have this going, now I'm going to take it, erase this one step further. From Adam to Noah, you have a promise. That is the promise of a head crusher, right? That's what you've got. To get to that promise of a head crusher, what we find is there are genealogies given so that you always have a line of people through whom eventually you will get the head crusher, right? Everybody with me?
Yes.
Here's the point. Between Genesis 1 through 10, Genesis 1 to 9, it's always a line. It's either a line of faith or a line of unbelievers. So if we just use the word believers on this side, unbelievers on that side. And you can see it. Who is the believer from Adam?
Seth.
Seth, very good. Why isn't it Abel?
He's dead.
Genesis 5:1 says these words. Now, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son, Seth, in his likeness. But wait, that's 5:1. But in 4:1, we were told twice that he knew his wife, and she gave birth to two different sons, Cain and Abel. But in neither one of those do we hear the words in his
likeness.
So what, we've dropped those two guys out? The point of this is this, that the line of unbelief goes through Cain, but the line of belief goes through Seth, because Abel, as you've just pointed out, is dead. So in this line of faith, you have Adam. I am fully aware that Abel was a believer, but he's dropped out. You have Adam, Seth, then you go all the way down, just keep going down the line to Enoch, Methuselah, Noah, which brings you to Noah, right? So that line is passing that way. Who's the believer through Noah? Three sons, which one do we absolutely know is the believer? Now, does anybody know what that word means? So, if Noah has a son named Shem, and if in chapter 9, Ham does whatever Ham does to his father, and Noah comes out and curses Canaan. But listen to the words concerning Shem. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." But you see, if I read it another way, Then it's the God of the name. What name, Moses says, shall I say to Israel who sent me? Okay, but here's the point. Notice how we're playing off of a word. We're translating this as Shem, but it could be translated as the God of the name. Now, you do realize when the people in Genesis 11 make a tower and a city, what do they say? And let us make a what? But you see, are they saying, let us make a name, or are they saying, let us make a Shem for ourselves? You see how suddenly we're playing two different things off here? Because, of course, one of the covenant promises to Abraham is going to be, I'm going to make you a great what? A great name, or a great Shem. Because God is the God of both Shem, the real person, and the God of the name. Hebrew is playing this off of one another. Here's my point. That from Noah, you come to Shem, and through him, we finally get to Abraham, right? But before you get to Abraham in 11, you've had chapter 10, which suddenly introduces all the nations of the earth. What is not in those nations of the earth, though? It's God's nation. That's the one that doesn't exist. There's all these nations, but they are the rejected nations. They are the nations of the unbeliever. I'm not saying there aren't believers in them, but I'm saying in general, these are not the people of God, because he has a nation, but that nation is not in 10. And therefore, when he makes these nations, his is not there. He's still working through a line of individuals. Abraham, next. Isaac, Jacob, next. First four sons of Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Judah is number four. He's not even number one. Okay, so the point of this is God, even though he's now made nations, is not working through nations. He's still working through individuals to get to his nation. All right. Now, just to grasp this, why is he doing this? Why didn't he take one of the, after all, every nation in the world is there, or at least most of them are there in Genesis 10. Why doesn't he take one of those? It's already there. Because when Adam is born, and in chapter 2, he tells you that he brings all the animals, and Adam names them. By the way, that's the word Shem, right? He names them. But what doesn't he find amongst them? One like him, right? So he is, it is not good for man to be alone. By the way, if you hear that, you hear the book of John. I go away, but I will not leave you. I will send you a... See the story? Yeah, unless you read John this way, you miss the subtleties of John's gospel. So he's alone. I'll kill them all. Genesis chapter 6. Noah finds he's alone. It's him. Everybody else is as a death sentence on him. Right? First thing we read in Genesis 12 is go forth from your family, your country, your relatives, and therefore Abraham is
alone.
Now, if you think, are we pushing this? Not at all, because Isaiah 53:1 says, when he was one, speaking of Abraham, I called him and I multiplied him. And to make sure that you don't miss the point, he is alone and he has a wife who is barren. She can't have children because God has closed the womb. So this is the point. If we are going to get to that seat, that head crusher, it has to be by Abraham's might and strength,
no.
By his righteousness. If we're going to get to the head crusher, then it's all by the work of God using, well, men who are, as you might put it, if the world is against me, I'm against the world, right? So, therefore, when Jesus goes to the cross, what is he?
Alone.
Yeah, he's alone. He's running these themes so that we get to Abraham and we come to this moment when, once again, we have to have a covenant, but it's not a covenant like with Adam, covenant of works, and it's not a covenant like with Noah, where basically I've just said, I'm not going to kill you anymore. Doesn't matter what you do, at this moment, I'm not going to do that. Here we have a covenant of redemption. Let me stop. Questions at this point, anybody? Is everybody following this? This is how you get to Abraham. He's still dealing with a line as opposed to all those nations now that have been made. And Abraham comes into a land which is filled with peoples. Nations, groups, families. So when he promises him the land, well, how is that going to work? That would become the question. Are they going to willingly walk out? Oh, yeah, he's promised him the land, so we're leaving. Yeah, the answer to that is no. All right, so now let's come to the Abrahamic covenant, shall we? The Abrahamic covenant is based on this. I cannot stress what I'm about to tell you enough. All covenants are based off that word. Every covenant, doesn't matter, pick one. They're all in here and they're all based off this word. What does blessed mean? To be fruitful, to multiply, to fill, to subdue, and to rule. So notice that word right there, the last one in the word blessed, comes from Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him rule. That's the reason we were made. We were made like God, and God is a ruler. Therefore, by definition, we have to be a ruler if we're going to be like him. All right, so if I'm telling you that covenants are built off of this, then the covenants have to explain this. And this tells you how that covenant works itself out. So I'm now going to try and explain to you why we get to this. And it's in the text. We just don't see it the way it is. Here we go. What is Adam made from? What's Eden made from? So Adam is made of the stuff of the earth. You and I are made of the stuff of the earth, right? This is why I keep telling you the law tells your stuff of the earth not to want the stuff of the earth. And your flesh immediately says, but wait, that's all I ever want because it's all I ever can have. It's what my flesh is. Here's the point. If this is the command to Adam, right? Notice, let's take Eden. If Eden is fruitful and multiplies and fills, and Adam just keeps having children, what will Eden eventually do? It will do exactly what these five things say, to the point where there's only one earth and one
city.
Yeah, it's one Eden. It would be the entire world taking care of all of Adam's, well, here's the trick, unfallen children. Right? But notice then, if Adam hadn't fallen, would not those five things apply to him and therefore to every one of his descendants who would be just like that, right? Now, what I'm showing you is there is a direct correlation between Adam, who's made of, and Eden. Well, again, you joke about that, but this is where that comes from. This is, I've just started reading a book called The Invention of Prehistory. I never realized that my forebears, barbaric Germans, were noble savages. I'm always amazed at the word noble and the way that historians back in the 1600s used that word. Anyway, the point of this being that Adam and Eden are alike, right? Because those five things would cause these two to end up in the same thing. The whole world would be Eden, and the whole world would be filled by the descendants of Adam, because they've been fruitful, multiplied, they've filled, they've subdued, they're ruling. Everybody with me?
Yes.
All right. So if that's the case, notice then, sin. Adam falls. What happens to the earth? So notice once again, there is a direct connection between Adam, made of the earth, and the earth. He sins, it gets cursed. Right? Now, without trying to go into really out into the weeds, I'm going to try to make this as simple as possible. Israel is promised to be taken to what? What does God say to Moses? I am taking them to a land. Well, what is a land of milk and honey? But Israel goes into the land and what happens to the ground because Israel goes into the land of milk and honey and sins? It falls under the curse. We don't think like this at all. But I guarantee you that the ancients did. They knew this precisely. They knew that there is a direct correlation between what, who I am, what I'm made of, and that stuff of the earth. Israel's relationship to God was pictured by whatever state the earth was in. If there was famine in that land, it meant that Israel and their God had problems. They were no longer in right relationship, period. If, on the other hand, the land flourished, then their souls were right before God. But one or the other always told them what their state before God was. Always. So, when we come to the Abrahamic covenant, it's this, because in either Adam or Israel or any man's sins, these things stop happening. You're no longer blessed, but you are cursed. And all of these five things are turned around. The exact opposite of those happen. You don't subdue your enemies. Your enemies subdue you, and you don't rule over them. They, by the way, this is, of course, why Paul calls sin, anyone who, or as Christ says, anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. He's taking it off of this. All right? So, Israel, Adam, it doesn't matter. It's these five things, and therefore all covenants have to be based on those five things, because that's what you have to have in order to get back to where we were. Which brings us to, well, the Abrahamic covenant. So look at the back of your sheet. This is the Abrahamic covenant, where I have gone through Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22 and picked out all the promises to Adam and then just listed them under one of these five categories. Because that's what this is. This is what I'm going to do for you, because this is what has to be brought about. So notice, the Abrahamic covenant starts in Genesis 12, where he says, God bless them. Well, what does God say to Abraham? I will bless you in 12:2. Not only will I bless you, but I will bless all those who bless you. Oh, but those who won't bless you, but instead curse you, I will curse. And if I bless you, then you will be a blessing, right? And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, which Paul says is in fact the gospel. By the way, notice then the relationship between the line that God is working with, Noah, Shem, down to Abraham, and all the families of the earth coming out of Genesis 10, the nations. How do these nations that God didn't want, because he's creating Israel, right? That nation yet which does not exist. How does he bless these nations? And the answer is he blesses them through Abraham, who is blessed. That one has to be blessed in order to bless the others. There's a direct correlation here. If this is Jesus, if we run this all the way to Jesus, down the line, right? Then we would say that those five things are absolutely true about our Lord, would we not? And therefore, we would say, like with Abraham, that that one is the one who is blessing all the families of the earth, all the nations, would we not? So, let's move on. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, 22:18. In the offering of the only son, Genesis 22, the gospel is preached again to Abraham. But that's not all. We move to be fruitful. What's the first thing he says to him in Genesis 12? I will make you a... I have made nations in chapter 10, but didn't want any of them. Instead, I'm going through one man alone. When he was one with a wife who's barren, I'm going to make you a great nation. One shall come forth from your body, he says, 15:4. How many? If you're able to count the stars, so shall your seed be. Well, notice, you could either put it under fruitfulness or under multiplicity, whichever one you want to put it under. I have made you exceedingly fruitful in 17:6. By the way, ask yourself, what? In 17:6, how many children does he have? I've made you exceedingly fruitful. You've got one kid. Oh, and by the way, I'm changing your name from Abram to Abraham, father of many nations. Yeah, do we all get sort of the joking ramification of this? Don't ask him how many kids he has, father of many nations. But he says it directly in 17:6b, I will make you a father of a multitude of nations. I will establish my covenant with you in 17:2a, under multiply. I will multiply you, 17:2b. Your name, Abraham, it will be the father of a multitude of nations. Isaiah 51:2, when he was one, I called him, I blessed him, I multiplied him. I will greatly multiply you, 22:17, as the stars of the heaven, as the sand of the seashore. Under subdue, to your seed I will give this land. This is why we read that one verse. The Canaanite was in the land. Well, we have to do something with the Canaanites. So, what do we find in the book of Joshua? We're going to deal with the Canaanites in the land, right? That's what we're going to do. we're going to remove them, or we're going to subdue them. So they're either completely ruled over or they're dead. So every place he says, I'm going to give you this land, something has to be done with those people who are already in it. It has to work that way. So he says, I will give this land. I brought you to give you this land to possess in 15:5. I will give to your seed the land of your dwelling place in 17:8. Notice 12, 15, 17, 22, they just keep repeating the same things over and over, all based on that. It is not till 17 that suddenly you come to something about a ruler. Kings will come forth from you in 17:6c. So by the time you hit 17:6c, all of these have been promised to Abraham. I will do all of this for you because then, well, if I do for you what I was going to do for both Eden and Adam, then who will be left on the earth? Only all living in, say it, Danny, all living in one city. Now, I realize probably this is not the way you think of covenants, but this is the way the text talks about covenants. Because what he commanded Adam to do, be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, and rule, Adam didn't do it. What he commands Noah to do and his seed, be fruitful, multiply, fill, guess what? Are we shocked? Noah's seed doesn't do it. Therefore, we have to have all those fulfilled because he commanded it to happen. And if he commands it, it has to happen. And therefore, what we need is now, soon, a nation who through it will come the one, the head crusher, who will bring those about. So, look at 22:17d down there. Kings will come forth to you in 17:6. Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. That's an allusion to you've attacked, you've taken their gates, and you own the place. By the way, anybody want to quote the New Testament? New Testament? And the gate. And the gates of hell, that's the fulfillment of this. It's not a physical thing, because our warfare is against principalities and powers in high places. I don't have time to do the name stuff. But I've given you all the places where this word, by the way, we don't see it, but it's because, again, Shem shows up. If you want to look at it when you get home today, look at all these places where this word name shows up, even by the time you get through merely chapter 11, because they're running a thematic there to get us to Shem and the God of Shem or the God of the name. We'll let that go. Let me ask, are there any questions at this point?
I have one, but I'm sorry, I'm going to go back when you said Adam and Eden.
Yes.
Is the parallel to that Ham and Canaan?
We would not see that in the scripture. However, the ancients in their religions have that kind of mentality. Their God, if he's pleased with them, gives them great crops, which means that their land is, well, there it is, right? It's fruitful, it's multiplying, it's filling, right? If their God is not pleased with them, guess what he does to them? So they have the exact same thought. Again, understand one thing. There is a prime story, and the prime story is this. Every other story comes off of this, and every ancient civilization knew the prime story, and therefore they knew the truth. They just suppressed it and twisted and distorted it.
So did Noah sin with his drunkenness? I know Adam ate, Noah drank, but
yes.
Yes,
Adam, yes, Noah would have, that's the way that they run the argument there. Yes, Noah would have sinned with his drunkenness. He drank and got drunk, then got naked.
And I don't know about y'all, but when somebody sneezes again, I don't think I'll ever say bless you.
Well, he
said
that Noah got joyful.
Yeah.
He said,
no. Well, let me put it to you this way. The word blessed, as long as we understand what we're... As long as we understand what we're saying is a terrific word to use. After all, think of what Ephesians 1 tells you. He has blessed you with all spiritual blessings. If that's the case, then that's what he's spiritually doing for you. He's giving you victory over our fallen nature. And as we would put it in ways, he's more and more developing that heart so that there's more and more room for him and less room, well, for us. Exactly. That is correct. Even though the problem of addiction is a problem. Yes.
But you compared that to Eden. Eventually, Eden would just expand on its own.
It would be exactly the same thing. I'm going to build a city and a tower, and if we never leave, what would that eventually do?
Fill.
Yeah, it would fill the world. We would have our own unbelieving universe. We've just got to get rid of, well, him. That's the way that the theology tells you, correct. Again, you and I would need to sit down and have a few talks about the text and the theology. Yes. Any other questions? I don't want this to be academic, because this is not academic. This is life. You realize when he says in the new covenant, when we're going to get there, and I will pour out my spirit upon you and you will obey. There's your hope. That someday our obedience will not be merely partial, but it will be complete, because we will truly be filled up with the Spirit and will be changed to be like, so that we will be subduing all that is not like him and ruling over all of them. That's our hope. Which then leads me to, I'll let you think about it. How is it that we're recovering any things? Yeah. How is it we are recovering anything? It makes no sense to me, but okay. I'm sorry, what was the...
So that's how you deal with the inheritance in the New Testament, is the original mandate to Adam? Because Adam was supposed to inherit the whole thing, and then Adam was supposed to inherit the whole thing.
I read it that there are imperatives in Genesis 1. They're all imperatives.
I mean, the New Testament, that those imperatives are based off of the original state of man.
Those imperatives are imperatives because that is the common way of talking to us. He's God. And we're not. And therefore, when he talks to us, even when he's asking, he's basically
telling.
Yeah.
So the first time the importance of naming occurred was when Adam named the animals.
Because then, the moment he names the animals, to name something is to have the rule over it. And therefore, because he's the ruler over fish, animals, creepy crawlies, he names them all because now he has rulership. So then the next thing he names is, go ahead and say it. Say it.
Eve.
Yeah, the next thing he names is Eve. Because in Genesis 2, in Genesis 1, I've already told you, there is no hierarchy in Genesis 1. We're both in the image of God, male and female. All of those things would be true for all of us. In Genesis 2, there is a hierarchy, and it's shown when Adam names Eve. It's just that by that time, the... It's just that by the time he gets to naming Eve, the guard has already sinned, and the helper has already sinned, both of them in the fall. The helper doesn't get Adam, and Adam, watching it go on, does nothing.
Poor animals that suffer.
By the way, you heard it this morning if you were in the 8 o'clock service when Sam says, our marriage is made up of someone who is really aggressive, and when they get aggressive, the other one starts doing what? Drawing back. And so the one who's aggressive then realizes, I'm not getting what I want, so... He let us guess which one was which in the marriage, so I don't know which one is which. Let's, any other questions? That's next week. Well, when we get to the Mosaic Covenant in law, why do we have that thing? Any other questions? Again, I want this to be helpful, and I want this to have meaning in our lives, because this is the way that God has written this book, and he expects us to see how he's written and why he's written the way he has. Because if you don't see this, trust me, you read the prophets, and you might as well be reading Sanskrit. Because everyone who reads the prophets say, I don't get it. And it's because the prophets are all built off of what's right behind me. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come to you and we confess that we are not that. We are dust who has fallen, who has rebelled, and who, even when you have given us grace, we are dust who still wants to rebel and do rebel. We are dust who wants our way and then tells you that our way is your way. We are dust that names the name of Jesus and inside believes still we did something to deserve it. We are dust, Father, that is mortal, fallen, rebellious, and yet you have reached down and shown us love. And we can't explain any of it. Why us? So, Father, we just praise you that you have done that. For you are worthy of our praise because of your love. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Christ's name, amen.